you will, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning our reading at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. May we pray. And please pray for me in your heart as I pray outwardly for the ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is why we are here. It is the reason we exist. It's why we gather. Lord, for most of us, it is the reason, He is the reason why we live, why we get up in the morning, why we have optimism and confidence in spite of the fact that we are deluged with depressing information when we first turn on our televisions, read our newspapers, to see the state of our world. Lord, our world is in terrible trouble. And yet, Lord, as we have come to commit ourselves and to lay our lives down for Jesus Christ and to know Him, Lord, we have an optimism that cannot be shaken by this changing style and fashion of this world. Lord, we thank you for that incredible good news. Help me, O God, who am a weak and frail and at times, Lord, selfish and self-centered and sinful man. Help me, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to lift up Jesus in this place today in an effective way for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 13, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you find this on page 1879. Following on the admonition that we looked at last week about remembering the leaders who spoke the Word of God to us and reminding us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, we're immediately then urged not to be carried away with all kinds of strange teachings. Now, in their day, those strange teachings centered on a return to a way of worship that had been fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But interestingly enough, as we saw last week, as the Apostle Paul addressed the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, it isn't just outsiders coming into the church, but Paul saw even among people that he personally had introduced to Christ, he saw those people twisting biblical truth to get people's eyes off of Christ. There are two main ways that Satan comes against the church. One is persecution. But persecution has never ultimately been effective, or I should say, persecution has rarely been effective in stifling the Christian church. As one has said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. And I think about in my lifetime, in terms of the mainland of China, when Mao Zedong took over the country after World War II with the complicity of our State Department. And as he forced the last foreign missionaries out of that country in the late 1940s, you had a couple of million people who could have been identified with Christianity in one way or another. Amazingly, in spite of all of the ferocious, demonic, satanic persecution that Mao raised up against Christianity, Christianity spread during the days of Mao and in the Cultural Revolution and in the period after that with the Gang of Four, to the time that when things began to thaw out, it appeared by even conservative estimates that there were some 50 million people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in China. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. But there is another way, far more effective generally in destroying Christianity, and that is to subvert Christianity. How do you subvert Christianity? I submit to you that the main way that Christianity is subverted is not, first of all, a direct attack on basic Christian truth. It's an oblique attack. And it's not so much coming as an attack as it is a distraction. It's a distraction. It's add to the gospel this, and then let's get people involved in this particular thing. I said last week as I closed, I'm opposed to abortion. I'm opposed to gay marriage. I don't believe that it's appropriate for men to marry men and women to marry women. And so I'm opposed to those two things. But that's not the burden of my ministry. That's not why I'm here. That is an offshoot and a development of why we're here. Why we're here is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to know Jesus. Because the beautiful thing is that you may have had an abortion, but if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll forgive you of that. He'll break the curse and judgment and penalty of that over your life. He'll give you a new chance in life, a new start in life. You may be a homosexual, you may be a lesbian, but if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does He forgive your sins, but He gives you Holy Spirit power to change. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're not tempted anymore. But He does give Holy Spirit power to change. Same thing with regard to problems with alcohol, drugs, marriage problems, whatever. It would be easy to add to the gospel doing marriage seminars that really focus on helping people with their marriages. But I'll tell you this. As a person who has counseled literally several hundred people over the years in terms of marriage problems, and I've done that for one basic reason. I'm so popular because I am so cheap. It doesn't cost anything. But you know, I've learned something with that. What I've learned is that if I help a person or two people work on their marriage so they communicate better and they're not so hostile and they have a better sex life, or they manage their finances better, or they get along with their relatives better, their in-laws better. But I haven't succeeded in using their problem as a means of introducing them to a personal, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. What I've done is put a Band-Aid on a smallpox sore. So what I'm saying is that Satan's main attack on the church isn't effectively, generally persecution, and direct assaults are not always effective. The most effective thing is distraction, where that which is good replaces that which is essential, where that which is important begins to take the energy away from that which is absolutely the imperative for our existence. People have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at our text in Hebrews chapter 13, he says it's good for our hearts, the second sentence there, when he says in verse 9, Hebrews 13, 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. I'll just paraphrase that really in a very broad paraphrase for a moment with the kinds of things I just talked about. You know, if we spend our energy as a church attacking abortion and setting up a center here for unwed mothers, and that would be a wonderful thing to do. I wish we did that. When I first moved here, I became involved in Catholic Charities because they were the people in Central Louisiana most active in opposing abortion and providing young people with alternatives to having abortion. And that's good. But if that became our focus, our fundamental focus, our primary focus, then we might broadly paraphrase Hebrews 13:9 to say, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by helping unwed mothers. Because if we've helped an unwed mother not to have an abortion, and we haven't introduced her to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience the power of God, again, we've helped her a little bit, but we fail to help her in a fundamental way. And if we succeed in combating the tide that wants to change our country and do away with all laws based on Christian morality whatsoever, if we succeed in that, but we haven't succeeded in reaching individual men and women with the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, then we could paraphrase it this way, Hebrews 13:9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by opposing the gay rights movement, which is of no value. And it isn't really of any lasting value unless people are brought to Christ. Merely outlawing certain kinds of behavior only drives it underground. The church needs to reach out to gay people and to say to them, we love you. You're welcome in our church. If you want to experience the power of God in your life to change. See, the church is for people who are more sinful than they want to be. Do you realize that? If you're just happy with the way you are, you really don't belong in the church. Not this church or any church. Because the church is for people who haven't fully arrived spiritually yet. The church is for people who struggle with sin, with selfishness, with greed, with other problems. So I say again, if we fail to reach people with the gospel of Jesus, we may have opposed all these things that are dreadful things, but we've missed the heart of the matter. Now, in the days of the writer of Hebrews, the problem was a focus on a return, particularly to certain types of foods, kosher foods. And he's saying, not that it's wrong to be kosher. He's saying that a focus on this is of no real value. It's good, he says, Hebrews 13:9, for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value. He doesn't say no value to those who eat them. He says to those who walk in them. That's kind of an odd way of putting it in Greek. But that's what he actually says in Hebrews 13:9. He says that they are of no value to those who walk in them. What is it to walk in those things? Is it wrong to keep kosher? You'd probably be healthier if you keep kosher. You know, my dad was a health officer and got the fancy title, sanitation consultant. And he would warn me, said he would be sure and warn my mother, who also was a nurse, and said, you know, make sure you cook that pork. Got to cook that pork. Got to watch out for trichinosis. In other words, it's more dangerous to eat rare pork than rare beef. Okay? Kosher, healthy. Non-kosher, maybe not as healthy. But what is he saying? What's the writer of Hebrews really telling us here? If we read him in Greek, he's saying, they're of no value to those who walk in them. It means an occupation, a preoccupation, an obsession with it. The obsession, well, I can't eat this pork. What if you're invited to a party and someone serves you pork? Have you sinned if you eat it? Let's take alcohol for a moment. Controversial thing, in spite of the fact of Jesus having made oinos, which is the Greek word for alcoholic fermented wine. He didn't make trucks, which is the Greek word for non-fermented wine. By the way, that's something to know. The Greek word for wine, oinos, which sounds like wine, means fermented alcoholic wine. And there was a Greek word for non-fermented, non-alcoholic wine, and that word is trucks. Jesus did not make trucks in John chapter 2. Let's think about alcohol for a moment. It's perfectly good never to drink wine. Probably better off in life never to touch a glass of wine or a glass of beer. What if you're invited somewhere and it's put before you? Scripture says something about that. Eat whatever's put before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. And is there really a big difference in the taste? I'm sure there is to discerning palates between O'Doul's and O'Drunk's. But I'll say it again. A focus on not drinking alcohol can rob the gospel from a church. We don't exist to combat alcohol or alcoholism. And I say this, whatever may be true of AA, I've had many drunks tell me that AA made them leave the meetings thirstier. There's no power in AA unless the higher power is Jesus. A higher power? How about my dog Hamilton? How about my dog Ralphie, who lies a moldering in the grave? Is that your higher power? How about my shoe? Could that be your higher power? Am I being absurd? No, I'm just saying that we are so concerned in the West to be inoffensive and innocuous that we go to absurd lengths to not let people know what the real issue is. And the real issue is Jesus. Get sober and go to hell. Come to Jesus and go to heaven. The problem with people is not alcohol or homosexuality or abortions. It's a new heart. And you only get a new heart when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the matter. So this thing is extremely broad, Hebrews 13:9, when he says, such and such which are of no value to those who, what? Walk in them. Walk in them. Obsessed with it. My dad, I miss him so. He's been with the Lord since 1987. My dad used to be a heavy smoker. About 4 packs a day. Of course, that was back when in South Carolina, cigarettes were 25 cents a pack. And they were 25 cents a pack when I used to smoke. So that's a long time ago. I don't know what they were when Daddy was coming along. But my dad gave up smoking at a point. And he replaced it with hard candy. He and my mom read an article in the Reader's Digest about getting off cigarettes by means of buying hard candy and always keeping some hard candy in your pocket. And the nervous habit of unrolling the candy wrappers would take away that fidgety need to get that cigarette, you know. And I used to smoke unfiltered Camels, but I started with cigars at the age of 12. But South Carolina was a place where they encouraged you to smoke. We could smoke in high school back then. And one of the first churches I ever served as an assistant, you better have the right lid on that or they would have thought it was an ashtray to be used in the sanctuary. That's South Carolina, where it was a cash crop. In fact, our oldest daughter, who is now middle-aged, if you're listening, Lydia, I apologize, had her picture taken and was on the cover of the state agriculture magazine in the summer of 1971 issue. What was our little daughter's picture there in 1971? On top of a big stack of bright leaf tobacco. She was there, we were there for the opening of tobacco auction, which was how the tithes came into the church. My dad decided to get off cigarette smoking. And I'll never forget because he did it over and over again. Now, I hate cigarette smoking, particularly in a nice restaurant. It's so rude. I mean, you don't belch and blow it at other people. Why light up and blow at other people in a nice restaurant? It's just as crude, even cruder, because belching doesn't stop up your sinuses, but cigarette smoke does. But this is what my dad would do as an ex-smoker. And he did it in one time, and he was very proud of it. He went from smoking 3 to 4 packs a day to never smoking again, ever. And the way he did it was, he simply took out of his county-owned truck, he threw out a pack of cigarettes, and he never bought another pack. But we'd go into a restaurant, we'd sit down, total strangers would light up. My father would go over and start giving his testimony as an ex-smoker. I kid you not. My father was very bold and brazen about it. What's the point? Smoking wrong? Is it a sin? Well, if your mom and dad tell you you can't do it, it's wrong. And the government says you can't do it till you're 18, that's wrong. Is it bad for your health? Sandy's dad lived to be 87, a almost lifelong tobacco user. It will make your breath smell bad, and it's kind of obnoxious to have that brown drip coming down. But I just want to tell you, being obsessed with tobacco is not where it's at. If you want to smoke, you're an adult. It's between you and God. Did I say go do it? I said it's between you and God. How about high-fat food? How about sugar, refined sugar? I mean, we can go on and on and on. Hebrews 13:9 says to be preoccupied with this stuff isn't going to really help you. Should you watch your diet? Live on this veil of tears rather than go to heaven sooner? I remember the guy that wrote a book. I think it was called The Running Book. Was it James Fix? Was that his name? James Fix, much younger than I am. How did James Fix die at a young age? Heart attack, running. May I tell you a little secret? Environment is not nearly so important a factor, I hate to tell you, in our overly egalitarian society as genetics are. I'm just hoping that in my gene pool, I favor my Aunt Inez at 102 and a half and not my brother who dropped dead at 46. In the final analysis, what am I saying? I'm saying what the writer of Hebrews is saying about an emphasis on following kosher food. It's important for the heart to be established with grace and not with food. May I share with you in closing the number one way to have a healthy life? Turn with me, if you will, to John to chapter 6. John chapter 6, page 1657. John chapter 6, page 1657. I have a food that I want to recommend. It's not Nutrisystems. It's not those phony baloney health foods that lower the fat content by spiking the sugar content, which at least the endocrinologist I've read, as a diabetic, I'm interested in those things. The endocrinologist I've read tell me that refined sugar produces more fat than low-fat foods that are high sugar. That's what the endocrinologist I've read. But of course, like all scientific things, you have many different views. But I've got a food to recommend for you. Page 1657, John chapter 6, and starting at verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want some life-giving bread? You want something that will extend your life? Is there a true fountain of youth? A fountain from which you can drink and extend your life? Not just extend it with rheumatism and joint pain and muscles and rotator cuff trouble and all those other things that bedevil us when we pass the half-century mark, as I did almost a decade ago. Not quite a decade, thank the Lord. What will extend your life with cheerfulness and happiness and peace? Well, here it is. They wanted it, verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Is it the Ezekiel diet that you can find in some specialty stores? It's pretty tasty bread, you know, as long as you don't cook it the way Ezekiel cooked it. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What's he saying? He's saying that to come to Jesus is the equivalent of eating Jesus. He's saying that to believe in Jesus is the equivalent of drinking Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus and believe in Him, and He will take away the hunger that's within you that you've never satisfied. Nikki Gumbel, in this introductory lecture on the Alpha Course, talked about all the things that he had tried. He became a lawyer. A hard thing to become. Intense work in graduate school. Remember our son talking about, even though he graduated with honors from Tulane, as soon as he entered LSU Law School, he was overwhelmed with the difficulty of graduate school. It is a lot harder. Nikki Gumbel achieved his goal. Girlfriend achieved his goal. All these goals, but he was left with an inner hunger. What I'm telling you is that the real reason for our existence as a church, which is to share the Lord Jesus Christ with you, that's the real need of your life. You can try religion. You can walk the sawdust trail. You can turn over a new leaf. You can resolve this and resolve that. But till you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all futility. Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Won't you come to Him? This is really what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, where he says, it's good for the heart to be established with grace and not with ceremonial foods that haven't profited. Let me tell you this. What writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 13:9 is said to Christian people. And may I say it for you? It's easy for us in the Christian life, after we've actually become a Christian, really have experienced the Lord Jesus Christ, to become distracted with other things. This hobby, that hobby, this obsession, that obsession, this quest, that quest. Self-discipline, whatever. But let me tell you what the heart of the matter is, and the secret of life for the Christian really is. It's to come to Jesus every day as if you were coming to Him for the very first time. What is it like to come to Christ for the very first time? It's to come acknowledging that I don't measure up. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I cannot earn God's favor. I'm riddled with imperfection. I have character flaws. And I'm coming to God based on His invitation that if I will come to Jesus, God will forgive my sins and blot them out and remember them against me no longer. And I also come to Jesus for the power to change, because I realize that in spite of my best intentions and my high resolutions, I still come short of being what I want to be. So I come to Jesus for the power of change. That's what I do when I first come to Christ. And the secret of the Christian life is to never get away from that. It's to come every day knowing that I need cleansing and knowing that I need power. It's to come every day with a hunger and a thirst for Jesus, knowing that there's nothing that I can do in this life that can satisfy the deepest needs of my life. I love my wife. We're coming up on our 38th wedding anniversary. My wife is a wonderful woman. She's the finest woman I've ever known. She's even finer than my own mother, who was the finest woman I ever knew, until my wife matured. No, I mean, hey, when I told my kids when they got married, listen here. When your mom and I first got married, we were very difficult to live with. I know I still am. She's not in here to say amen because she's keeping the nursery. My wife is the finest woman I've ever known. She became the finest woman I ever knew a short time after she was run over by a log truck. God used that event in 1988 to really grow my wife up. She is a wonderful woman. She's the finest woman, head and shoulders above any woman I've ever known, including my mom. But let me tell you, the deepest needs of my life, my wife cannot meet. And the secret of a good marriage is coming to grips with the fact that my wife, my husband, is never going to satisfy me. What can satisfy me? It's the Lord Jesus. It's coming to Him. He can satisfy me. And once you find satisfaction in Jesus, then you become content with your husband or wife. No matter how ornery they are. No matter how selfish they are. No matter how badly they cook. Or in terms of personal hygiene and picking up socks and being clean and smooth-shaven and everything else. The point is what? The point is, it's good for the heart to be established by grace. That's the power and presence of God that He gives us as a free gift in Jesus Christ. And if your heart is established in grace, everything else falls into place. Everything else fits. Everything else is where it needs to be. I am a happily married man. Fundamentally, not because I'm married to the most wonderful woman I've ever known, but I'm a happily married man because I found the secret of happiness is in knowing the Lord Jesus, loving Him, and daily coming to Him. Won't you come to Him if you don't know Him? And if you do know Him, won't you resolve to let every day be like a conversion day? For that's the secret of happiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the simple message of Hebrews 13:9. For that simple message is that as good as watching our diet and as healthy as eating kosher might be, as good as it might be to give up smoking, not to drink alcohol, as good as it is to fight abortion and oppose gay marriage and to be a true patriot, as good as it is to encourage people to drive safely and wear their seat belts and a plethora of other things, Lord, the heart of the matter is knowing and loving Jesus in a relationship that is based solely on Your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, which we receive with the empty hand of faith. Grant it be so for us, Lord, every one of us here, to know You and to walk with You, which is the secret of happiness and contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.